1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning out verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples that were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you or overtaken you, except as such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. Therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with the demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by one man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I gave thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would teach us and instruct us in your ways tonight. Have your way, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. Well, we left off last week as Paul was talking about the suspending, if you will, the liberties that we have in Christ at times, and he had used himself as an example previously. And then he said, you know, I speak as to wise men, you know, judge for yourselves what I say. And he's kind of saying, you know, I trust that you're wise enough and smart enough to pick up on what I'm saying and to understand that. And so he continues along the same lines. And it seems like some people think that he kind of diverges a little bit and starts a different topic about communion, but it's still related to the idea of not stumbling our brother or sister. In verse 16, it says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Or the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so Paul now uses the sacrament of communion to describe the unity of the body of Christ. The cup of blessing is a reference to the Passover meal, the Seder dinner, if you will, the cup of blessing, which became for us the celebration of communion. Jesus kind of describes it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 and 28. He says, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Jesus is he's working his way through the Seder dinner, the Passover meal, begins to also at the same time institute communion, because he says, you know, do these things in remembrance of me. Here in our text tonight, it's kind of reversed. Usually it's the bread first and then the juice. And Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, reverses it and then takes the cup first. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, Paul relates, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Then do this in remembrance of me. And so he's describing communion, and it's the same word that's actually used here a couple times in verse 16, communion. And in Greek, it's the word koinonia, and it's used in this passage to refer to the sacrament of communion. Literally, it means fellowship with or participation. We use it in the sense of being at one with somebody. You know, that we walk in communion and in fellowship. And so we're the same mind, the same heart. Right? We're on the same page spiritually, if you will. And what's being described here is the true fellowship that we as believers have, not only with Jesus, but with each other. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, then later in verse 7, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so as Paul kind of invokes the sacrament of communion, he's talking about the unity that comes from everybody partaking of the same loaf, the same bread, the same cup together. Back in those days, when you sat down and had a meal with somebody, when you communed with them, literally they took it as being one with the person that you're sharing the table with. So it was a big deal to invite somebody over for dinner. It was a big deal to go to somebody else's house or to be a guest at somebody else's table, because it implied that there was kind of a special relationship that was being developed there. Because, you know, as they took the bread, and meat was really pretty uncommon. I mean, meat was a real delicacy or a special kind of a thing. And they might have meat out. They would have, you know, hummus and the different sauces, different things. And then lots of bread, you know, the pita bread. And they would take the bread, they would tear it apart, you know, and hand it around and stuff. So everybody was eating off the same loaf. And you know, double dipping was the standard. You know, nowadays, you know, we're all polite when we go to restaurants and we only dip our chip once in the thing. But they didn't buy that. They dipped and they double dipped and they triple dipped. And so when you're sharing a meal with somebody, literally you were becoming, you know, one with them through the course of the meal. And as Paul describes here, you know, as we all eat of the same bread, which is Jesus, all partaking of the same loaf, the same Lord, we are becoming one with him. As we partake of his blood, as he flows in and through us, we're all again becoming one in him. Truly the body of Christ, corporately joined together, becoming one. And so this goes beyond the walls of the church, you know, beyond the walls of denominations and so on. This is about the entirety of the church as we partake of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to me, it's so cool. I think about this every now and then on Sunday mornings, that all over the country and all over the world, different people are gathering at the same time. And, you know, I don't know, there's time differences and all that kind of stuff, but it's almost like, even with the time differences, there's people at one point on a Sunday morning that are lifting up praises to God. And then in Hawaii, a few hours later, people are lifting up their praises to God. And then it goes, you know, as it keeps going around the world, all day long on Sunday, people are lifting up praises to God. And because of the time zones, different days, you know, it's awesome when you think about the whole world or different parts of the world lifting up praises to God. But that's the body of Christ. And what Paul's really kind of pointing out is that because whether it's a weaker brother or a stronger brother or a more mature Christian or a less mature Christian, when we do harm one to another, we're not just hurting the other person, we're hurting ourselves. We're hurting the body of Christ. And it's almost like, would it make any sense for me to put my thumb up here on the pulpit and smash it with a hammer? You know, it's like, you'd look at me and go, that's dumb. You know, or just stick my foot out and, you know, shoot myself in the foot. You know, the old saying, they shoot themselves in the foot. But when you do those kinds of things, you don't just injure your finger or your foot. We do injury to the whole body because the whole body feels that. And so what Paul is describing is that when we exercise or don't exercise our liberties in Christ Jesus, when we do it recklessly and we cause injury to somebody else or we cause someone else to stumble, we're not just impacting that one person, we're impacting the body of Christ. And that's why he invokes communion. That's why he invokes the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, that we're all part of that. And so, again, it's just raising the awareness of, you know, what we're doing and how it impacts others. You know, none of our sins just impacts us. There's always repercussions to other people, and there's also repercussions in our relationship with the Lord himself. In verse 18, he says, "Observe Israel after the flesh, and not those who eat are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar." And so Paul then moves on from looking at the sacrament of communion, and he looks back at the nation of Israel and the various sacrifices that were brought to the temple, you know, to the altar there. And you remember going through those sacrifices in the book of Leviticus and so on. There was the sin offering. There was the burnt offering or the offering of consecration or sanctification. There was the peace offerings and so on, these different offerings that were brought. And typically the worshiper would bring an animal, you know, a lamb or a goat, or if they're wealthy, they might bring a bullock or something like that. And as they presented it to the priest, the priest would inspect it, make sure that it was, without blemish and all that kind of stuff. He would bring it in, receive it. They would then kill the animal. They would begin to basically butcher it after they bled it out and everything. And the first thing they would do when they opened up that animal is that they would take the fat off the kidneys and different parts of the body of the animal. They would take the fat and they would take that to the altar right away, just and throw it on the altar. And as it burned up, you know, because fat kind of dissolves and burns up, this sweet savor, the sweet aroma would lift up to the Lord. I mean, other people got to enjoy it too, but it was essentially, the fat was considered the best part of the animal, and that was given to the Lord no matter what. And boom, and it would just go up and just like, wow, you know, sweet savor to the Lord. Then they would take choice pieces of the animal, and some of that would be sacrificed on the altar. But another couple of the pieces designated, you know, I don't remember all the specifics, but they would take parts of it, and they would give it to the priest. And the priest was then able to take it home or, you know, to eat it right there in the temple area. And then another portion of it was given back to the worshiper. And so the worshiper then would roast it there in the temple precincts. They would sit down with their family, and it was kind of like having a meal with God. You know, they would set the table, and they would acknowledge that this meat came, you know, from God, and it was sacrificed to him. God gave it back. He blessed these people. They would all hang out. And for them, having meat was like a rare thing. It was almost like a once a year or kind of a deal. Yeah, we're used to just having meat all the time. I mean, we're carnivores at our house. But for them to have actual meat, not fish, not chicken, but, you know, beef or lamb even, was a pretty big deal. And so they would partake at the altar, communing with God. And so Paul kind of invokes this, that that's what they did. Well, interesting enough, the pagans in their sacrificial system did kind of the same thing. The meat would be offered to idols. Part of it would be offered to the, you know, burn up on their pagan altars. And then the rest of it wasn't given back to the worshiper. The rest of it was given to the pagan priests who had too much meat. So they would then take it and sell it in the marketplace. And that's how they made their living, by and large. That was like their salary. And so most of the meat that you would find in the marketplaces in those days in cities like Corinth and Ephesus, not obviously in Jerusalem, but, you know, in these other places, almost all the meat at that point would have been sacrificed to the various pagan gods and so forth. And so in verse 19, he says, "What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything?" And so again, the flip side of this thing is that related to pagan altars, that Paul's addressing the issues in the Corinthian church, that some had been exercising their liberty in Christ, and at the same time, offering some of the eating the meat, and some of the weaker believers were being stumbled because they were kind of bragging about, yeah, this meat was, you know, offered to Aphrodite or to you know, Diana or whatever, but what the hey, you know, let's just enjoy the meal. And instead of just saying, you know what, hey, I got the meat at the market and that's anything about it, they were bragging about these pagan deities are nothing, and it's not a big deal to eat the meat. And we know that idols are nothing. I mean, we know that they're fake and they don't have any power. They don't have any bearing on anything in a certain sense, and that things sacrificed to them are nothing as well. I kind of take the stance of, you know, the idol is zero, the meat is zero, and zero times zero is zero. You know, and so not really, you know, and that's kind of what Paul's talking about. Don't worry about it in certain circumstances. In verse 20, he says, rather that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. And so when it comes to sacrifices or to meat offered to idols, he's saying that it's not just the idol, but there's demons behind it. You know, and go back to Deuteronomy and some other places, it really kind of lays out that these idols are demonic, that these idols represent the demons, and there are, in fact, demons connected to it. And so it's the idea that it's not just absolutely nothing. I mean, we know that the idols are nothing, but the demons behind all that stuff are real. And so it's acknowledging that there is a spiritual application to some of this. And what he's saying is we need to be careful not to be perceived as having communion with devils, you know. And we've got to be careful that we're not seen as being flippant, because it's one thing to eat meat that you buy at a marketplace, you take it home and just don't ask, don't tell kind of a thing about the meat. It would be something entirely different to go into a pagan altar or a pagan temple and sit down for a meal there, because it would be kind of like, hey, that's really going beyond in the liberty kind of thing, and demonstrating that there'd be people that would be stumbled by that. And there are people that are stumbled by those kinds of things. We need to be careful not to be deceived as having communion with demons. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, he says, abstain from every appearance of evil. And that means that we're careful that the things that we do aren't perceived by others as being wicked or evil. And we've got to be careful about appearances, bottom line, because people will draw conclusions or inferences. They don't have to have all the information. They just need a couple little pieces of information, and they'll start putting stuff together in their own minds, whether it's true or not, you know? And so we've got to be careful how we're perceived. He says in verse 20, rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. We need to be careful not to have fellowship with demons by eating, if you will, in their house. We don't want to have or be seen or be perceived as having fellowship with demons. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Paul is describing two mutually exclusive relationships, and we have to choose between the two because they simply don't go together. Paul talks about this more in 2 Corinthians, and he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And so, you know, like I said, it's one thing to eat the meat in the marketplace, not be asking questions, but it was something else to go into the pagan temples and sit down and eat a meal with them there. Because again, getting back to the customs of the day, to sit at someone's table was to have fellowship with them. To sit at someone's table was to be in agreement with them. And Paul is saying you can't partake at both tables. Remember when we were going through 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and talking about church discipline? And at one point it declared that, you know, if someone who claimed to be a brother or sister was living in sexual sin in its various forms, living in adultery or fornication or whatever, Paul said, don't have fellowship with them. Don't even have a meal with them. But why would you say don't even have a meal with them? Because a meal was symbolic of that fellowship. A meal was an indicator that you wouldn't sit at a table with somebody that you didn't agree with. You know, you wouldn't sit at a table with someone that, you know, that you weren't, like, in a certain sense, like, vouching for their character. And so here he draws the same kind of conclusion about who we'd have a meal with. You know, Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he said, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And that's true. We've got to make that choice. And I don't think we should, you know, skirt the edges kind of a thing or push the edges. So many people over the years have come to me, and I know other pastors, if we've talked about it, say, "Hey, is it okay if we, you know, or how far can we go this way?" And, you know, and they're always kind of pushing the outer edges, if you will, of what's right or wrong or proper or improper. And I tell them when people ask me those kinds of questions, you're asking the wrong question. It's not how much you can get away with and still be good in God's eyes. It's the question should be, "Lord, how can my life be narrowed down to the point where I'm in the center of your will? I don't care how far I can go out to the sides. I want to be in the center of your will. I want to be pleasing to you, and my life is given over to you." And that's really the attitude I think that Paul's kind of promoting in these last three chapters leading up to this chapter. It's not what we can do and get away with, or it's not what liberties we can exercise, but how can I best please my Lord? How can I serve him the most? And people that, as Paul describes here in verse 21, about making a choice between the cup of demons and the cup of the Lord and the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know, James tells us in James chapter 1, verse 8, that a double-minded man is unstable, you know, in all of his ways. Someone that's trying to live in the world and to live in the Lord is just going to be frustrated. You know, they're just going to go back and forth and never really have fulfillment in either aspect of their life. It's only when you've given yourself completely over to your relationship to the Lord, that you're not living for self anymore, but you're living for him. And the funny thing is, because once you've made that choice, I mean, it's almost like the opposite. You know, Jesus dealt in opposites a lot. You know, the first will be last, the greatest will be the least, all those different kinds of things. But when you finally kind of, when we finally kind of give our lives over in such a way that we're just lock, stock, and barrel, you know, just committed to the Lord, and we start operating in that mindset of wanting to please him, we find ourselves being pretty content and happy in the process. And the contentment and the happiness and the satisfaction and all the things that we kind of pursued after in the old life is a natural byproduct of our relationship with the Lord in that aspect of things. And so, you know, Paul is really kind of, I think, encouraging us to be more committed to the Lord. In verse 22, kind of continuing down this line of thought, he says, "Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than him?" You know, if we continue to push things, if we continue to flirt with, you know, idols and demons and all these different kinds of things, you know, the Bible describes our God as a jealous God. And I tell you one thing, one of the lessons I've learned in police work is that you don't want to deal with a jealous man. I mean, I've dealt with angry men, I've dealt with drunk men, I've dealt with guys in different frame, you know, mindsets. But when a guy is in that deranged, jealous state, I'm blown away by the violence and the anger and the things that come out of that. And it's interesting to me that the Bible would describe our God as a jealous God. And it just that there's a passion and a forcefulness to this description. And Paul is saying, you don't want to provoke God. You know, you don't want to exercise your liberty to the point where you step over that line and, you know, basically you invoke, if you will, the anger of God. Because then he asks the question, you know, are you stronger than God? And obviously the answer is no. He's also asking, are you prepared for what might happen? Because once God begins to act or move in a certain direction, we can't stop him. You know, we can't avoid it or you know, can't duck fast enough kind of a thing. When it talks about people getting smoted in the Bible, every one of them got smoted. God never swings and misses, you know. We may be stronger than our weaker brother, but we're not stronger than God. In Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, now see that I am he, and there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. And so the message here is that you don't want that kind of jealous anger or wrath to come down upon us. The fear of the Lord, amen, it serves you well. In verse 23, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so while all things may be lawful, not all things are helpful or beneficial. And there are things that while they're lawful, at the same time can hinder or impair our walk with the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with watching a football game. You know, just a football game, as long as you, you know, ignore the commercials and stuff. But, you know, there's nothing wrong with a football game in and of itself. But people can watch football to the exclusion, like I'm not going to go to church on Sunday because so-and-so's playing, you know, or different things like that that would impair or hinder your walk with the Lord. And we all know that there's, fan is a contraction for the word fanatic. And we know lots of people that are fanatics for different things, you know, sports or whatever, and they do so to the exclusion of God. And they go, well, I'll give God 50-50, you know. Well, that's not enough either. And again, like I said, not that watching the game is so bad, but being controlled by it. You know, previously, Paul wrote in the previous chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he said, do you not know those who run in a race all run? But one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Then in verse 27, but I discipline my body, and really what it means is I beat my body into submission and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified. And what Paul is describing, again, is that we run in such a way that we actually intend to win. It's not just that we're not going to get a participation award. Only one person really wins this thing. And so we've got to run hard. We've got to train hard. We've got to be disciplined. And it's no time for fiddle-faddling around. And that's what Paul's talking about, really, is just being serious about our faith. He writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Who enlisted us as soldiers in God's army? The Holy Spirit came alongside us, and Jesus affirmed all that, and we're beholden to our Lord Jesus. And that what he's saying here is that, you know, therefore you must endure hardship as a good soldier. Not everything in Christianity is going to be fun or easy. There's going to be times when there's struggles, when there's battles, all those different kinds of things. It's not meant or intended to be a luxurious life. And some people have the misconception that when you become a Christian, you know, everything is going to be easy and you know, all that kind of stuff, you know, walking through the tulips and stuff. And there will be those times like that for sure, but there's also going to be other seasons that are much more difficult and strenuous. And we have to have the discipline to keep going. You know, all things may be lawful, but we need to be careful because some of those things will actually lead us into slavery. You know, there's things that are lawful in one respect, but if we begin to abuse our liberty in some respect, that very same thing can cross that threshold, cross that line, and become unlawful. We can become slaves to it. Paul wrote back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, and so again, that's that being, be aware, you can get caught up in this thing. I mean, I've seen a lot of smart people that thought they could handle certain things in life, and their confidence, you know, they were very self-confident, and they found themselves doing things that they never thought they'd be doing. And they look back, oh, how did I ever get here? Well, it's because, you know, back it up a little ways, you thought you could handle it back here, and you weren't seeing things for what they really are. That's why we need godly people around us that when we're not thinking right, when we're not perceiving things correctly, that they'll slap us around and hit us with a 2x4 or, you know, bind us up with duct tape or something and keep us from those sins, you know, and at least, you know, be a road bump in the way. The best thing, obviously, is to have a close walk with the Lord, and the Holy Spirit will guide us. But in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. This is one of those things, you can kind of circle that in red, underline it a couple times, and put a star next to it. You know, the whole point here is not to minister to ourselves. Quite honestly, it's to minister to others around us. You know, we minister first to the Lord, and then we minister to the children of God and the people around us. We're to be looking out for the welfare of others more than ourselves. And isn't that just contrary to the way of the world? I mean, the world tells you, look out for number one, you know. Go number one. That's what the world chants. You know, take care of yourself. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches us. Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And so here in verse 24, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. We have to be others-focused. If we're just self-focused, then we're selfish Christians. And I think at that point we can be very carnal Christians, and we can be very immature Christians. Because immature Christians are always looking up, what's in it for me? And what can I do? And all those kinds of things. And again, I think it's sometimes, you know, asking the wrong question. But simply being considerate of others and seeking to meet their needs and putting them first. Being essentially servant of all. In verse 25, Paul goes on, he says, eat whatever sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. So again, most of the meat that was sold in the marketplaces had in fact been offered to idols at one point or another. And Paul is saying, just buy the meat without any questions, take it home and cook it and just enjoy the meat. You know, don't worry about it. Don't ask any questions for conscience sake. He means the buyer. You don't have to go to every market. Was this sacrificed to idols? You know, was it? Huh? You know, just buy the meat. Don't worry about it. You know, for your own conscience sake, don't worry about it. And Jesus told us, because we know that meat sacrificed to idols is nothing. And Jesus said in Matthew 15, verse 11, that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man, because what comes out of the mouth is what comes out of a person's heart, you know? So it wasn't the food. It wasn't whether you washed your hands or not, those kinds of things. Those aren't the defilements. And so the meat really is nothing. And then he says, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. It all belongs to the Lord anyway. I mean, they got the cow from God. You know, the cow's on a thousand hills, right? You know, all those things came from the Lord. In verse 27, if any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, then eat whatever set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. And so you get that invitation and you want to go, or perhaps you can't get out of it for whatever reason. And they serve up some meat, some steaks, or some nice, you know, nice pot roast or something. You don't have to ask a bunch of questions. You know, where did the meat come from? Now, if you're in South America, you might have to. my wife and my mother-in-law were down there, and they're all talking about, you know, having a nice big old fat horse roast. And it's like, I don't want to eat horse. I don't want to eat dog. I don't want to eat cat. You know, so you might ask what it is, not where it was sacrificed. You know, those kinds of things. But, you know, don't ask a bunch of questions. Just enjoy the meal, again, for your own conscience sake. Because what if you're in the middle of the meal and they go, oh, by the way, this is sacrificed to Baal? I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I would feel pretty trippy. You know, I'm going to eat my steak, and by the way, this is sacrificed to Satan just before you got here. Like, oh, yeah? I'm done. You know, I'm not, you know, because we talk about Baal, and we talk about, you know, Ashtoreth and all the pagan gods of those days. And to us, those things don't mean that much. I mean, we know academically what they represented, but when someone says to you, this is given to Satan, and you know, sometimes truth is just weirder than fiction. Down in L.A., they've got this gigantic and it's growing, Satan Church, the Church of Satan. And it's spreading all over the country. People are becoming out more and more open about their worship of Satan. And movies are being made, and all kinds of stuff is going on. And those are things that used to be kept in dark secret places, you know, and secret societies, all that kind of stuff. But now they're doing it openly. They're demanding recognition. They've even got after-school clubs, the Satan Club, you know, that opened up. I read about that a few months back. And so we talk about food sacrificed to demons. We're talking about food sacrificed to the devil. And how would you like to be sitting at a friend's house, you know, and you're trying to witness to your neighbor or whatever, and they tell you, oh, by the way, we're Satan worshipers, and this steak that you're eating was, you know, sacrificed to Satan. You know, gulp. You know, what do you do? And Paul is saying, well, if you don't know about it, part of the don't ask, don't tell, then enjoy the steak. But if you find out at that point that then, hey, you're done. And so I kind of like the fact that he's given us some guidelines here that we can kind of, you know, operate on. You know, and again, it's about your own conscience. In verse 21, but if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, he says, do not eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. And so when they tell you outright that it was offered to idols, they're making a point, aren't they? And they're testing you in some way. So now it's different. Don't eat it. For the sake of the one who told you, for your witness and for your testimony before them, just put your fork down and you're done. And it says there, for conscience sake. For his and for yours. And you think, man, that's hard to do. I mean, I tell you, when I get started on a steak, I'm one of those guys that's goal-oriented. I want to see the whole thing finished, you know? But I'm thinking about what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And, you know, there's sometimes when we deny ourselves. I'm not terribly good, honestly, at denying myself. I pamper myself pretty well. I don't miss too many meals. I've got plenty of clothes in my closet and socks in my drawer and that kind of stuff. And I live a pretty comfortable, cushy kind of life. And every now and then, I might have to skip a meal once every 10 years or something. And oh no, you know. But how do we deny ourselves? Denying ourselves is saying no to something that you would normally do. And you would normally eat a meal or eat a steak or eat or whatever, and there may come a point, a time, when you simply deny engaging in an activity or consuming a product or something like that. Why? For the benefit of the other. Again, it's not so we can please ourselves, but so we can please God. Now, again, we read this statement, for the earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. And bottom line is it all belongs to God just the same. Paul goes on to explain in verse 29 a little bit about what he just said in verse 28, because he's talking about in verse 28 again, for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. And so in verse 29, he says, conscience is not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by one man's conscience? So there's two parts to this. The first part, conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. We have to be aware of the people that are around us that will be impacted by our behavior. And again, you know, some of these things, you can say, well, I've got the liberty to do this or liberty to do that, and that's true. But there's times, and Paul has just been spent, you know, three chapters talking about the same thing. To me, isn't this interesting that Paul started talking about this in chapter 7 and 8 and 9. Here we are in chapter 10. He's talking about the same basic thing. He's given a lot of verbiage here in the New Testament so that we'd kind of get the picture that it's not about us, okay? That it really is about other people, and we have to be careful about our witness and how we represent Jesus to others. And so then the next part, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? If I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I've given thanks? And so he kind of heads off one of these questions. Because it's natural to think, well, you know, if I know that idols are nothing and meat sacrificed to idols is nothing, and why can't I just eat it? And why are my eating habits controlled or dictated by the conscience of other people? That's what he's asking. You know, why do I have to be limited in what I can do because of someone else's opinion or their conscience? And or why, if I've prayed over it, like, you know, yeah, it was sacrificed to demons or whatever, but I prayed over it and now it's sanctified in the Lord's name, clean now, kosher, and so I eat it. How can somebody else's conscience overrule that? And again, isn't that kind of a, think about that. Asking that kind of a question, isn't that kind of a, I won't say an immature approach, but isn't it kind of a selfish approach? Like, why can't I, you know, me, kind of a thing. And it's really funny because as I've gone through this study, I've tried to figure out who the immature believer is. Because I think because I know my liberties and all that stuff that I'm the mature believer, but I find out that I might be the immature believer. I'll give you an example. There are some people that really don't have a problem with casinos. They can eat at the restaurants, they can stay at the hotel, they can do all that kind of stuff, and they exercise their liberty to do that, and hey, knock yourself out if that's how you feel about it. I don't feel that liberty. I don't want to be part of, I mean, if you understand what casinos do and how they wreck lives and all the things that go on, I won't even buy gas, even though it's a nickel cheaper or a couple cents cheaper, because I'm not going to support the casino. It's like if there was a whorehouse in town that had a great restaurant attached to it. Would you go to it? Would you, you know, a house that's a prostitute house, and they just happen to have a good cook and a good restaurant attached to the whorehouse? There'd be people that go, oh yeah, we got our liberty to do that. I'd be kind of going, I don't know. My truck parked, my blue truck that everybody recognizes parked in front of that place, probably wouldn't look so good. It would stumble people. And I feel the same way about going to a casino, seeing my blue truck there, and people go, hey, there's Pastor Mike. You know, they don't know that he just got a 40% off on a room. They don't know that, you know, he's just taking advantage of the cheap food. Or is he in there playing with a one-armed bandit? You know? And so I avoid those things because I don't want to support him anyway. But I want to be careful that other people don't see me and somehow it would stumble them, you know, to whatever. Because we talk about meat, and Paul's been using meat. He also used financial support. But we could just as easily turn these things around and call it, you know, alcohol or casinos or, I don't know, we could pick some other things, I figure. But we can call it all these different things. But people get to the point where they want to exercise their liberties. And it's like, it's not about that. It's not why am I being controlled this way. It's how can I be a better witness and serve my Lord? And so, it's again, I think it's asking the right question. In verse 31, the answer that he gives, you know, because if I partake with thanks and sanctify it, and why is my conscience being, you know, judged by somebody else or whatever? Verse 31 is the answer. Therefore, whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Because I've had people ask me, you know, is it okay to do this or to do that? And sometimes some of these things are controversial. You know, we can talk about tattoos. We can talk about all kinds of stuff. And people, you know, they want to split hairs. I've got my opinions and I've got my understanding of things. But when people ask me those questions, and it's funny, most times people ask those questions, they don't really want to know the answer. They just want support for what they want to do. And but my question back to them is verse 31. I don't know. Will it bring glory to God? Will it please God? Are you doing it just for yourself? Is it something that, you know, you want to do to be cool or to exercise a liberty or whatever? Or is it for Jesus? And I think this is just a great answer. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, it's not for our benefit or enjoyment. These things need to be taken back, take a back seat, if you will, to the Lord. I fall back on what Paul wrote to the Corinthians earlier in this chapter, or in this book, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so if we eat or drink or whatever we do, and I'm sure we come up with a long list of things, if we can do it to the glory of God, then hey, you're on solid ground. But if it's just to please your flesh, then not quite so solid. in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Think about this. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. You know, we close our prayers, and I don't mean it to be like, you know, Roger Wilco signing up, but we pray in Jesus' name. Have you ever thought about what that really means? It's not just a quaint way of closing the prayer or a Christian tradition, if you will. But we say, you know, in Jesus' name, we're saying as Jesus would have prayed. That we want to pray the way Jesus would have prayed, because we intercede to the Father, we approach the Father through the Son. And so we pray in Jesus' name, and we're saying, we're attempting to pray the way Jesus would pray. And that's a great way to edit your prayer. You know, thy will be done is another good one, you know, because we're saying, Lord, we want to be pleasing to you. And so whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, or as Jesus would do, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, in verse 32, as Paul kind of wraps this up a little bit, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Think about this for a second. Can you do that? Give no offense to the Jews, to the Greeks, or to the church. Don't make anybody mad. You know, I don't know that that's possible. Okay, I think he's giving us something obviously to shoot for, because it seems like we're always likely to offend somebody. We don't have to work too hard at offending people. If we just follow after Jesus, other people will be offended, okay? And that's just kind of the name of the game. But Paul kind of, I think, clarifies a little bit in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, when he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. In other words, don't go out looking for a fight. Don't go out looking for controversy. Some people just love to ask controversial questions or to stir up the pot, you know, and to get the debate rolling or the argument rolling. And I think there's something to be said for, you know, and I've learned this the hard way, and I can't say that I've always learned it, but I don't have to answer every question. I don't have to figure out, you know, every doctrine. I don't have to settle every argument. And I don't have to correct every wrong. And I've heard people say stuff, you know, that was, you know, biblically, I think, askew, or they've expressed opinions I thought that were, you know, kind of messed up or whatever. And it's not like I've got to step in every single time and go, you know what, you're wrong, the Bible says, you know, or this or that. There's times when I just say, well, Lord, I pray you would reveal your will to them. I pray that you would help them to hear your voice and to know what the truth really is. And not to argue about every little thing or every liberty exercised or not exercised or when we should suspend those liberties. You know, I think if as much as possible, as much as depends on us, we should learn to live peaceably with all men. And there'll be those times when the Holy Spirit prompts us to say something or to correct something or whatever. And I think that we need to be people of convictions, be willing to take a stand. And not that you put it on anyone else, but the part that bothers me sometimes is when you have a conviction and you don't say anything about it. Somebody asks you a question, so you explain your conviction to them. Then they try to argue you out of it or correct you out of it. And I don't think that's right either. It's kind of a two-way street. In Romans, again, chapter 14, verse 13, Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to stumble in our brother's way. You know, I think if we can just get through life without tripping other people up, we're doing pretty good. You know, God will teach us those lessons that we need to learn along the way. I just don't want to be a cause for stumbling for somebody else. Now, the last verse, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And here we get down to really the nitty-gritty behind all this in serving others and at times suspending our liberties in Christ Jesus. The goal is that other people will get saved, that people would come to know Jesus Christ, and that we wouldn't stumble them or keep that from happening because of our exercising our liberties. And so the motive is that more men might get saved. And this is literally what it means to walk in love, preferring others ahead of ourselves, trying not to cause offense, trying not to stumble others, all that they might get saved. Now, over the last few chapters, because Paul has devoted a lot of time to this topic. Obviously, that kind of indicates the importance of it. And over the course of these chapters, I think we can see some a litmus or some test kinds of things that we can apply to our decisions and our activities. Because that's the question a lot of times. Can I do this or can I not do that? Or, you know, and you're trying to figure out what to do or what not to do in a given situation. And so, as Paul said, all things are lawful, but, and you know, I like that. All things are lawful, but, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful, but will they lead to freedom or slavery? You know, is it going to lead us into danger or to safety? All things are lawful, but as 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13 points out, will they make me a stumbling block or a stepping stone? I want to be a stepping stone. But you know what happens when you're a stepping stone? People step on you. Okay? And not everyone wants to be stepped on. It's not convenient. It really is dying to yourself. But if my wife or my kids need to step on me to have a better walk with the Lord, that's what I want. And right now my sons are going, all right. But I want to be a help in their walk. I want them to have a strong walk because of me, not in spite of me. All things are lawful, but will they build me up or tear me down? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. And so even though all things are lawful, will it build me up or will it tear me down? Will it enhance my faith, my walk with the Lord, or will it hinder it in some way? Or will it degrade it? You know, again, we got to be cutthroat with some of these decisions. All things are lawful, but as it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, will they only please me or will they glorify Christ? Because there's decisions that people make about all kinds of stuff, and they're thinking about how to please them, but they're not thinking, will it glorify God? And then the fifth thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33, all things are lawful, but will they help to win the lost to Christ, or will it turn them away? I think these are good questions that we can ask when it comes down to making decisions about things that we want to do that will impact other people. The way that we use our freedom and relate to others indicates whether we are mature or not. And I think, you know, because how do you figure out who's mature? I mean, is it a matter of years, like age? Is it, you know, how long you've walked with the Lord? It's none of those things. It's how we behave in Christ. It's, are we willing to be self-sacrificing and deny ourselves for the benefit of others? And I think that's where the litmus there, one of the litmuses anyway, for spiritual maturity, the way we use our freedom and relate to others. Strong and weak Christians, I think, need to work together to love and to edify one another and to glorify Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's what we want. We want him to be glorified. And I think the last reference I've got for tonight, and I think the one probably is the most important, that kind of encapsulates the last four chapters we've been reading, is John chapter 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. It boils down, it's at the top right-hand corner. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. Love is the greatest commandment that we've got. And love in its different forms, and this is just one of them, it means that we love others more than we love ourselves, that we prefer others more than we prefer ourselves. And so it's not always an easy road to go, but it's the road that's well worth it. And I think that's what, and then I don't think that we're done with this yet, because the very first words of the next chapter, Paul says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. It's like, okay, we've been talking about this. I've given you some examples now. Look at what I'm doing and do that. It's like, okay, help us, Holy Spirit, to do that. Father God, we thank you for the lessons that you're teaching us. Lord, we thank you that there's such value in this lesson of just learning how to walk in a way that's pleasing to you and beneficial to those around us. And so we need, Lord, your leading and guiding. We need your Spirit to empower us to do these things, Father, and just really to yield to you in every way. And so please help us. Please guide us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.